Yeah, if you have your Bibles tonight, let's turn. I would love for you to turn to that of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and as you turn there, those of you that are not in our class, I would encourage you, if you want to add to your library, this book is called Grasping God's Word. It's a great book. The book's about $40. It looks like a textbook. That's what it is. It's a textbook. This would be a course of hermeneutics that would be taught on the college campuses. I've been able to use this for that. Oh yeah, me too. I've been able to use that for that of middle school. I've used it for Headwaters. I've used it in our student ministry. Just trying to give techniques. That's all I want to do is give some techniques. Give some skills into that of studying God's Word. I don't think we can ever get to a point, like I've said multiple times, that we've got it all down pat. And so in doing so, those of you that are new to our study, you would want to know that by now, for us to get where we're at, today we're talking about levels of meaning, how we need to understand that when we approach God's Word, we need to be very careful not to add meaning or not to take a level of meaning and add it to it. We need to allow God's Word to say what God's Word says. And really, in the class, we've constantly reminded everyone, it's all about a literal context. Historical and cultural context is really what we're looking for. Context matters because it's very easy for us to take Scripture out of context and then create our own little cult. And that is not what we want to do. We want to be people that is faithfully studying, faithfully exegeting the Scriptures, and making sure that we are not abusing or taking things out of context. And so some of the things that we've already talked about, we've talked about how to read sentences and write of all people. I will never forget, it was graduation. I was the graduation speaker at Wilk Central. I'd already been graduated for, I don't know, I was there 15 years ago to do it, I guess. A kid asked me to come and do the graduation speech. I'm like, I'd love to. That's awesome. And so I'm standing in line, and the English teacher walks by and says, "What are you doing here?" And I said, "I'm the guest speaker." And we know where it went to from there. But we learned how to read sentences. We learned how to read paragraphs. We've learned how to read discourses and how we're to break down the sentences and why those matter. We've talked about literary context. For two Sunday nights, we learned how to do word studies and how you and I, as we do a word study, the purpose behind that and how there's days that it's boots on and days that it's boots off, or Spencer would say at Snowbird, there's days that we get in God's Word and we just read it. We're just raking leaves, okay? I don't know if any of y'all rake leaves, but if as you're raking them, you just rake them. But then there's days, though, where you're like, you know what? I'm going to have to shovel them. And so you have to get your shovel out and you have to dig a hole. And that takes time. That takes effort. And those are the days that we do those word studies. And we really just try to figure out what it is. And we use things. We showed them how to use that of like Blue Letter Bible. It's free. You can go on Blue Letter Bible and you can do tons of word studies, tons of work with that of using God's Word. And then last week we talked about who controls the meaning. And when we talked about that, we talked about who controls the meaning, in meaning that we've got to be careful and not allow that of the reader to be the one that controls the meaning. We have to be careful as we approach God's Word that we allow the author, it's the authorial context, let the author be the one that controls the meaning. Ultimately, we know that it's God that is the author of Scripture. It is the Spirit of God. My Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Y'all, that means all. That means all the Scripture. So we don't get to go around and go, well, what about Romans 1? I mean, you know, the day we live in today, that's a pretty hard one. Is that one? Yes. How about Leviticus? How about all the Levitical passages? Yes, that's inspired by God. How about the one in Genesis? Genesis 1. Is that really? Yes. How about Revelation? Yes. All Scripture is inspired by that of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works. And we need to understand that as we approach God's Word, We need to approach it with that fashion. And so as we talked about it last week, we talked about who controlled the meaning. I wanted to clarify something just to make sure that I wasn't misunderstood. I would never say that we need to disconnect ourselves from the Old Testament. Now I'm Andy Stanley. That would make no sense. So I want to make sure that we understand that as we're reading out of the Old Testament, we need to be very careful, make sure that we understand what it was that the author's intention was in the Old Testament. Now, we can find clarification from many Old Testament passages in the New Testament, but never would we want to say we want to disconnect. Both are complementary to each other. You need both, all right? So never go down that path. Now, the other stuff, all of the Gnostic Gospels, things of that nature, yes, those are they're no good. They're not needed. So today what I want to do is I want to talk about that of different levels of meaning. And I'm going to try to use this, Joe. Yes, I did. And when we talk about different levels of meaning, one of the first one is spiritualizing the text. I don't know how y'all are, but for me, like I've told you before, when I watch movies like Narnia, or if I watch The Lord of the Rings, you want to over-spiritualize the whole thing. Like, you know, is that Jesus? And is that Jesus? Well, how about that? Oh, I wonder if what that means. Does that have any spiritual meaning to it? And so what we can do is we can find ourselves as we're watching those movies, because we know that C.S. Lewis, as he wrote those, he did write it from that of a context of spirituality. But it's not that everything in it has that of a spiritualized context in doing so. And what we find is we find many times that we are doing that very thing when it comes to God's word. We over-spiritualize something. For instance, if you want to take your Bibles, and I'll show you one, all right? I worked one up for you. And it would be like this. You have a lot of preachers and a lot of teachers that as they're reading through the Old Testament scriptures and New Testament, they like to try to read in the church into a lot of places, or they like to read in Jesus into a lot of places, or they like to make something mean something that it really don't mean, but you know what? It fits the sermon well. And so what we do is we just go with it, because you know why? Because, man, it just sounds so awesome, and I think the people will appreciate it. And so if you take your Bibles, go to 1 Kings chapter 17, and we want to read about our friend Elijah and how Elijah is warning Ahab of a drought. And then what I want to do is I want to do just an over-spiritualization of the passage, just so that you can appreciate what we're talking about, and then we'll get into some of the details, the definitions. So in 1 Kings chapter 17, our passage tonight, verses 1 through 7, and I'm reading from the King James, my Bible says this, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed there. So he went, and he did according unto the word of the Lord. For he went and he dwelt by the brook Cherith, and that is before Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and the bread and the flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And he came past after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And so today what I want to do is I want to share with you a great way for you and I to be able to look at this passage of Scripture. Because what we need to understand is this, you ready? That it is the church that is hiding because it's not supposed to be like the world, all right? So it's not Elijah. Elijah's a picture of the church. And we find that in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and Jesus is the brook. Jesus is the brook in this passage because Jesus, he brings living water. You know, anytime we talk about water, it's got to be talking about Jesus because Jesus, you know, he's the living water. That's what he said. The ravens are the Holy Spirit because he helps us to understand the need for spiritual food of the Scripture. And this passage was simply a foretelling of the arrangement of the church, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit's roles to come. It's wonderful. It's a great way to look at this passage. And we can trust that as we preach things people don't like to hear and hide ourselves from worldly lust, that God will feed us and sustain us. What a marvelous passage. That is not what that passage means. But what we can do there is we can see how it is that we can so easily fall into that over-spiritualizing that of the text. When I say over-spiritualizing, the meaning would be this, that really we want to look for the literary meaning. It refers to the meaning that the authors have placed in the text. There's a meaning that the author has placed there within that text. And what we have to do is we have to search for that meaning. And I'd like to read this. He says this, it reflects the type of literature used, the literary meaning. It reflects the type of literature that's used, the context, the historical background, the grammar, the word meanings. And basically, it's everything that we've already studied. It's taking all of those things and it's putting all of those things into a bucket. And as we begin to study God's word, we begin to use those different tools that we've talked about. And what we have to do is we have to be careful that we don't do the very thing that a lot of people do. And that is this, is that is that we begin to do this. We begin to make the meaning what the author has intended. And then we also dream up something. And therefore, we take what the author meant, and then we take what we've dreamed up as well. Now, I will tell you, I will confess my sins to you, all right? I was pastoring at a church in Pallier, and it was Christmas time. And so therefore, you know, everybody's heard Luke chapter 2 and Micah chapter 5. And so this old boy felt like he needed to cook up something new, all right? And so as I sat down to study the scriptures and I was trying to get myself ready to preach on that December, it was one of the Sundays in December, I came across some scripture. And the scripture was where the star followed or the star moved down to Bethlehem. And as I began to read that, I began to think, ooh, Satan is the morning star. I bet the star is Satan, and it was Satan that was leading that of the wise men to Jesus so that Herod could come and Herod could kill the baby Jesus. I have found something new and it is awesome. It will be delightful as I preach this on Sunday morning. And then, hold on a second, and then I come to my senses and I said, whoa, pause, let's not do this. What do we do from there? Well, we want to make sure that what I'm saying and what I'm believing and what I'm dreaming up is really in context of the scripture. You begin to study the scriptures, you begin to do word studies of the scriptures, and you find out real quick, that's not what that was. And then also you go ahead and take yourself a couple of good commentaries, trustworthy commentaries. Most commentaries that are good are the ones that are people that are dead, and because that way they can't change their minds. And so you find you a couple of good commentaries, and therefore that's the commentaries you would want to set beside of you so that as you're done studying, you would want to go and confirm what you're thinking and you're believing to be true and accurate. Because what happens is a lot of times we feel like, hey, we've got a new interpretation. And 2 Peter chapter 1 would tell us that there's no private interpretation of Scripture. Therefore, you and I, we must be very careful when it comes to that of the interpreting of the Scriptures. And so what we have to realize is when we're talking about this spiritualizing of the text, we have to be careful that we don't go make something that it's really not. Another one would be this. Go to Joshua, being we're in the Old Testament. Joshua chapter 3 and chapter 4 talks about that of how God was going to stop the waters in the Jordan. And as you get to chapter 3 and chapter 4, what we can do is we can very easily make Joshua chapter 3 verse 17 mean something that it really don't mean. Watch what he does here. You ready? Joshua chapter 3 and verse 17. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground. And in the midst of the Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. And what happens here is we can be very quick to go, ooh, they've repeated the word dry ground multiple times. I bet there's something spiritual about that. And then what we do is we begin to go down this path of trying to make dry ground mean something that dry ground really doesn't mean. And what we could end up doing is we could end up doing this, ignoring the context. What we then can do is we could come up with a spiritualized meaning by the running with the word dry. The dry reverbed, he proclaimed, you ready, shows us that God cares for us in the dry times of our life. That's a good word, y'all. It's true, though. You know, he does care for us. But the problem is in the context of the scripture, we know this wasn't a dry time in the children of Israel's life. This would be a time that they were being blessed. This was a time that God was with them. God was providing for them. And so what you would end up doing is you would end up making something mean something that really doesn't mean at all. Because of why? Well, because we're not being students of the word. We're not being careful to make something mean that it really doesn't mean. We have to be careful with that. We have to be careful in taking the words and making the words mean something that they do not mean. Another one would be this. Another one would be called an allegory. An allegory is a story that uses an extensive amount of symbolism. All right? That's big, all right? Because you and I, we know that there's a lot of parables that uses allegories. We know that there's a passage in Isaiah chapter 5, that uses a lot of allegories. And what we have to realize is that as we talk about the allegories, we've got to be careful, though, that we don't go down the path that many went down in the first, second, third centuries. Really, even to the point that in the 1600s, the great reformers, they were even opposing this whole approach of going down and making something mean that it was not. And it was called the fourfold system, the four levels of meaning. And what they would do is they would, number one, they would look for the literal, the actual Israel, or excuse me, they would look for the literal. Then they would look for the allegorical. Then they would look for the moral. And then they would look for a word that's very hard to say, anagogical. I think I got that one pretty close. I'll spell it for you in case you're taking notes. Anagogical. And let me tell you what that was. What they would do then is they would make the passage, and they would look for those four things in every passage. And what would happen is they would then begin to take passages out of context because they felt like that was the proper way of studying. Proper hermeneutics is to explode the passage by asking those four different things. The contemporary evangelical scholarship, though, as they followed in the footsteps of the reformers, and as they've tried to caution churches against using this fanciful allegorical interpretation. Why? Because it takes the text out of context. For instance, I'll show you. In Isaiah chapter 5, if you want to turn there, verses 1 through 7. Now, I'm not making this one up. This is an actual and allegorical text. But in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, Isaiah, he does that. He uses some allegories, and he uses it in a way that, but listen, in a way that is explained by the Word of God. And that's what's important here in this passage, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. See, what happens is like I told you, like if you and I watch Pilgrim's Progress, there's a lot of allegorical text. There's a lot of allegories in that episode, that book or that movie, whichever one you did. I did the movie, and so in that, what we need to realize is that we must be careful to always let the Word of God answer the Word of God. If we go look for answers outside the Word of God, you better be very cautious. Well, watch what happens. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And I'm going to read from my book here because I've already found it here. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and he cleared it of stones and he planted it with the choicest vines and he built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. Now watch what happens here in verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel. You can't make the vineyard mean nothing else but that. Because that's what the Word of God says that the vineyard represented. It says this, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. It tells us exactly what is the answer to the question of What is Isaiah talking about here? And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed. For righteousness, but he heard cries of distress. And what happens there is we need to understand that as we're reading this and we're seeing that there's these allegories in the Bible, we need to be very cautious as we're reading them, and we need to be careful that we don't make them something they're not. Here's one that I will tell you that is not a parable, a complete side note. A lot of people would like to say that the parable that Jesus, or the story that Jesus tells about the rich man and Lazarus, is a parable. That is not a parable. That is a story, that is a true story of Jesus speaking. When you read through his parables, there's no names in the parables until now. Now he gives you a name, he tells you what's happened, he gives you an accurate depiction of what hell looks like. And see, what happens though is that if we're reading that as an allegory, then what happens is we begin to make things not what they should have been for that of a place called hell. That's hell, fire, and damnation. We have to be careful as we're reading through these stories. So allegory itself is not a bad thing. It's merely just another literary device used occasionally, listen to that, in the Bible to convey a very colorful message. It just gives it in a way to where you and I, we can better understand, such as the parables. But the problem then lies is that you have people that make more out of things. For instance, the author of this book, there's a gentleman, M.R. D. Hans. He's a gentleman that he takes great liberty in that of over-spiritualizing or over-allegorian, making more out of the text than what it really is. And what he does is I'll show you one that's coming out of his commentary. Listen to what he says here. When you read Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, most of us in this room, we know what Genesis 2, 18 through 25 is talking about. I'll read it to you. The Bible says, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see that he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. And so the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he'd taken out of the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and that they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, when you read that passage, that is a passage on creation. That's a passage of where you and I were seeing that this is a more detailed account of what took place in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, 27, I believe, where Jesus says, let us go down and make man in our image. And what he does, he gives you a more in-depth picture of what that takes place. But what happens is if we take and we start making this verses allegorical, if we make it that way, we can make this passage mean something that was never intended to mean. Like this, for instance. This gentleman that goes and he allegorizes this passage, he says this, while Adam slept, God created from his wounded side a wife who was part of himself, and he paid for her by the shedding of his blood. Now he's getting ready to go down a path of making Adam, well, let's just listen. Now all is clear. Adam is a picture of the Lord Jesus, who left his father's house to gain his bride at the price of his own life. Jesus, the last Adam, like the first, must be put to sleep to purchase his bride, the church. And Jesus died on the cross and slept in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. His side too was opened after he had fallen asleep. And from that wounded side, redemption flowed. Now, I'm going to tell you something. It does sound good. And it does sound very inviting. Because when you read that, and here's what I was telling you this morning. If we're not students of God's word, if we're not testing all things, we would hear that and we would go, yeah, that's good stuff. I mean, honestly, listen, I warn our students, when they do like a verse study or they do a word study and they type it into that of Google, you ought to be very careful, because I promise you, within the top first two or three, there's a Mormon website there. And you click on that website and it's going to take you to the Mormon theology. And I assure you, they use the same words that you and I use. And I assure you, you will almost think it's true. You got to be careful. You got to be aware. And so therefore, if I was going to be hearing this man speak, then I'm going to go, wait a minute, what passage of scripture did you get that from? Oh, you got that from Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Hold on a minute. Let me read that. Nope, that's not what that means. Don't over-spiritualize it. Don't add allegories to it that it's not there. So by trying to find a deep, and that's what we're doing, y'all. We're trying to find a deep spiritual meaning to Genesis chapter 2. What this man does is he ignores the context of the chapter and he misses the important teaching about what? Marriage. Because see, today, that is something that really has lost the meaning to it. And that is one man, one woman for life. One man, one woman, not man, man, not woman, woman. One man, one woman for life. And oh, by the way, did I remind you that there was two genders that were involved in that? One man, one woman. And so what happens is we find this all through the text. I'll tell you another one, but we don't have time to go into it. I'll let you go into it. Would be that of the temple that's being talked about in the Old Testament. There's a lot of allegorical text there to where when you read that of the temple furnishings, or you read of that of the sacrifices and the way they were and the way that they were done within that of the Old Testament, a lot of those are text that is speaking allegorically to that of Jesus in the New Testament. There's a lot of crossover there. But what you've got to do is you got to be careful and not make all of them that. Like one gentleman, he took out of Exodus chapter 27, verse 19, he tried to make the tent peg something that was in regards to Jesus. You see, he took everything. He says, well, if the curtain's got something to do with Jesus, and the raiment's got something to do with Jesus, and the furniture, man, the tent pegs have got to have something to do with Jesus. Oh, I know what it was. It was the cross. The tent pegs were the cross. And the tent pegs are a picture of the cross, because the tent pegs were made out of wood, and the tent pegs are covered with a bronze. And that's speaking of the bronze serpent out of y'all. But it's because of why? It's because we're trying to make it mean something. We're trying to appear as if we know something that in reality we don't. What we've done is we've destroyed the text. Another thing that we talk about in that of the way that we have levels of meaning. Now listen, I know that's small. And so what I'll do is I'll come out here and I'll play your game as well. It's typology. Typology is big in that of our Old Testament passages over into our New Testament passages. Biblical typology is a hermeneutical method that interprets certain events, persons, or institutions in the Old Testament as a prefiguration or types of corresponding realities in the New Testament. I will give you one. One would be what the pastor preached on last Sunday that he will preach on two Sundays from now, and that is the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek would be that of a typology or a foreshadowing. And I'll tell you another one, the burning bush. The burning bush would be a typology. And what we have to do then is we see this, because that would be a foreshadowing. And that's why we're doing what we're doing on Sunday nights. So on Sunday nights in Grow, what we're doing is we're doing all the foreshadowings, 40 foreshadowings that is found in the Old Testament of that of, hey, that's a foreshadowing of Christ. That's a picture. It's a typology. And what happens is this interpretive approach is rooted in the belief that the Bible, as the inspired word of God, notice that, contains a unified and coherent message that unfolds progressively through history. And I agree with that. Typology is not merely an allegorical or symbolic reading, but is grounded in the historical and theological continuity between the two testaments. Notice that. You need both. It's the both and. It's the Old Testament as you're reading through. Jesus then is a fulfillment of that in the New Testament. And so we see that take place all through the scriptures, but we've got to be careful. We've got to make sure that we don't make something mean something that it really doesn't. The author of the book says this, although typology generally requires a correspondence of the New Testament fulfillment that is closer to the Old Testament representation than foreshadowing suggests. So really, you've got foreshadowing, and then the authors of the book saying, but you also have something a little closer than that would be typology. And how the typology, how it flips over. Typology is the part of the promise fulfillment scheme that connects the two testaments together. And that's what I put at the end of that definition. For instance, if you want to take your Bibles, I'll show you a cool one. Not cool. It's, sorry, that's not the right word. Psalm 22. One that when I was in seminary, that I was like, oh, that is so neat. So in the Psalms, there's a lot of messianic Psalms. There's a lot of Psalms. Yes, David wrote them. David was the author through the inspiration of the Spirit of God. But there's a lot of messianic Psalms, and that is Psalms that would speak of that of the Messiah, that of Christ. And when you would look up this book, Psalm 22, what you would find is you wouldn't really, in the days of the old, they would say, go get the text, my God, my God. And y'all already know, you can already hear the passage there. But you got to understand something. You ready? Now, David was the one that penned it. So therefore, David was going through a lot of anguish. And he was also going to give praise unto that of God. And I don't know. And look, I don't know that David knew that he was writing about that of the crucifixion of the cross. Because remember, this would have been written 1,000 years before that of the crucifixion even invented, even thought up of. And so in that, I'm not sure, but I do know this. The Spirit of God was working through David, and the Spirit of God did know. And so in that, when you read this, you're going to hear a lot of going, ooh, check that out. Oh, that's neat. Here we go. Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what he said for us. Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? That's a hard word for me to say. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and they did us deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man a reproach of men and despised of the people. Sound familiar? Although, listen, all they that see me laugh at me to scorn. They shoot out their lip. They shake their head saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Do you think that the Pharisees even knew what they were doing? I don't know, y'all. But that's what they said from the ground. And what he says here, he says, but thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. That was him. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They gaped upon me with their mouths as raven and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. Yes, he was. All my bones were out of joint, not broken. My heart was like wax. Yes, it was. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs, yes, they did, have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, and they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell of all my bones. They look and they stare upon me. They part my garments among them and they cast lots upon my vesture. But be thou far from me. Be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, hast thee to help me. And he continues on. And so what we see here is we see in the text, we see that there is a typology there. We see that there is a foreshadowing. We see there that in this psalm that it's a messianic psalm. It's speaking of that of Christ. Now we know it was ultimately David. And so as we open this psalm and we read this psalm, we should read it from that of the intention of David. All right, so I did that as I was studying for tonight. And it was amazing to me because I never really studied that far into Psalm 22. I studied it from the other approach, and that being a messianic psalm. It blew my mind to see where David was at, where his mind was at. But then it was also neat to see how the Spirit of God would work through David to be able to show them. Jesus, this is a description of Psalm 22 as a figurative picture of a real time of suffering in his life. Jesus, however, lived out many of the descriptive aspects of this psalm on the cross. In his case, moreover, the language tends to describe his suffering in a literal manner rather than in a figurative manner. And so what we see there is we see it taking place in that of a typology. So we have those levels of meaning. The other ones would be this. We have these things called Bible codes, where you look for secret meanings or hidden that are hidden in the Hebrew alphabet. Now, here's where I'm going to go with it. I'm just going to be honest with you. I know just enough about Hebrew and Greek that I'm dangerous, okay? And that's about as far as I could tell you that. I will say this. The man that fills this pulpit, your pastor, he it's fun to hear him speak, okay? He's got Latin, and he's got Greek, and he's got Hebrew. It's just fun, all right? And so when I'm talking around him, I'm very careful not to to say too much. Anyway, so in that, though, you got to realize the Hebrew alphabet is also numbers as well. So every letter represents a number. And so the Aleph would be one. The Bet would be two. That's AB. I'm done there. We won't go no further. And what happens is a lot of times there's a lot of people that takes these biblical codes or these Bible codes, and they try to make the word mean something that it doesn't mean. It's like something hidden. I don't know if y'all watch much of the History Channel, but normally it's during this time of the season. You got Easter coming up. You know, we're looking for the hidden messages that are found, or, you know, UFOs in the Bible. And so they're all the time trying to find these hidden messages. Another one would be... In this would be this right here. You ready? Would be this word. It would be, come on, would be gematria. All right. It's a Kabbalistic. All right. Kabbalism is going to be that of, be careful with that. That's going to be that of a cult. A Kabbalistic method of interpreting the Hebrew scriptures by computing the numerical value of words based on those of their constituent letters. Big words. But I want to read one for you. It's kind of like this. For example, the Hebrew word for father is Ab. It's the Aleph and the Bet. It's comprised of two letters, Aleph and Bet. Aleph stands for one and Bet stands for two. All right. So the sum of the word is three. That's very good. Mother is M, and that is comprised of by the letters of Aleph and Mem. And so therefore, Aleph is one and Mem is, if I'm saying it right, is 40. So the sum of this equals 41. And the word for child is Yeled, and therefore that has three letters, the Yod, the Lamed, and the Daleth, if I'm saying those right. And each one of those are 10, 30, and 4 within the alphabet, and which equals 44. So the good news is, so father equals 3, mother equals 41, and so therefore child, you take the mother and the child, you add them together, and child is 44. We've got us a biblical code, and I'm excited. So that's what we're preaching next Sunday. And what happens is you can go down those paths, much like you've got the seven-day Adventist. The seven-day Adventist loves to do this. The seven-day Adventist would tell you that the Pope, every time there's a new Pope, what they'll do is they'll take the letters of the Pope, and they'll add the letters to the Pope up, and they'll make sure they figure out to make it mean 666. Now, while I will tell you he is the Antichrist, all right, not the Antichrist, he is an Antichrist, I will tell you this, you ready? That is not good hermeneutics. And what happens is, y'all, is we can fall in prey to that and we can begin to do that because we're finding new things. Because we're always about something new. I'll tell you, the circuit, where you go, like when you go, oh, I wish I could remember what to, conference circuits, okay? The conference circuits, your conference speakers, a lot of them will do that, all right? Priscilla Shire was one of them. Some of y'all may listen to her. Priscilla Shire would say that we need something new, all right? We need a new revelation. And so what they'll do, a lot of those speakers will say, hey, we need a new revelation from God. Well, what they're saying is they're saying, this is not enough anymore, okay? We need something new. So if we need something new, then what's going to happen is I'm going to take this and I'm going to try to make it mean something new because she said I need something new from the Lord. And what we have to be careful with is we have to be careful that we don't fall prey to these things and automatically begin to go, oh, Lord, it's coming. The world is coming to an end. Because if you take all of these letters and you add them together, then we're done, you know, and be the Chicken Little of the situation. Don't do that. Take the Word of God for what the Word of God has to say. Now, do I believe that there's little nuggets of truth all through the Word of God? I do. I believe those are found by you and I doing the proper hermeneutical study, and that is that we take and allow things or leave things in context, and then we do the proper word studies, and we see what the word meant in the Greek language or in the Hebrew language. I saw one day someone say this, that, and y'all, and it's sad. Now listen, y'all heard me preach from it this morning. I've got it with me today, and that's my King James, all right? It's just what I was raised on. I don't think there's anything fabulous or special. There's other versions that are just as good. But I've heard people say that the King James trumps the Greek and the Hebrew. And I'm going, that is nonsense, y'all. That is ignorance. Because the original languages was Hebrew and Greek. So we have to go back and study that. You're like, Pastor Scott, that's hard work. It is. But once you start doing it, you'll start going, ooh, that's amazing. I didn't even see that's, oh, remember I said this morning, taste and see that the Lord is good. Y'all, if we would just get in it, we would begin to dig. We have all that we need right here. This is deeper than you and I will ever dig, all right, in our lifetime. Another one that they do is this one. It's called equidistant letter sequencing. And so what they do is they take the Hebrew alphabet and they take like a verse of scripture. And they'll put all the numbers on there. And what they'll do is they'll begin to take those numbers and they'll say, okay, there's got to be a hidden message in every fifth number. And so what they'll do is they'll take every fifth number and then they'll highlight that number or that letter. And then you'll go and it's almost like those things when you and I were little and they would have at the top all of the letters with the numbers down below. And then down below, you'd fill in the blank. All right. It's kind of like what they've done with it. And the sad part is again, this is not healthy at all. Because what they do is they end up making things say things that really, that was not what they originally intended to begin with. And so we have to be careful as we're going down this. That's our map for where we've been and where we're going. But what I want to do right now is do this. You ready? I love what the author had to say here. And I love how he worded when it comes to this of the levels of meaning. It says, does the Bible have different levels of meaning? We do. I believe it does. I believe there's the allegorical. We showed it to you. There's the foreshadowing, the typological. There is one level of meaning, though, and one meaning is one that is tied to the historical, cultural, and literary context, though. We can't depart from that. We have to stay with the context of what the scripture was written in. We have to stay there. And then as we're there, if there's a meaning, if there's an allegory there, praise God. If it's typological, praise God. But we can't go and make it mean something that it's not intentioned and to be mean. And so he says this. He says, this meaning includes its meaning for the biblical audience and the theological principles behind that meaning. There could be different aspects of a text meaning and even a number of principles behind those aspects. But there are not deep spiritual meanings hidden in the text that are unrelated to the historical and literary context. There's not. I'll read that again. But there are not deep spiritual meanings hidden in the text that are unrelated to the historical and literary context. We've got to be careful with that. Why? Well, because what happens is if we're not being students of the Word, we will find ourselves in a mess. And this is what I want you to be careful with. I want you to understand that it's not something that you just jump into. It's not something that we just go, oh, I'm going to go home and I'm going to... Listen, my caution to you is this. It's just, hey... Small. You eat an elephant by one bite at a time. Let's say it that way. And so what you've got to do is you've got to start small. And if it was me, when it comes to that of these all of these different tools that we've talked about when it comes to studying God's Word, we've got to be just small learners. And what I would do is I would take passages that you're already familiar with. You're like, why would you do that? I already know it. Well, I would tell you this, you'd be amazed. In John chapter 3, All right? John chapter 3, verse 14, 15, 16, and 17. You'd be amazed at what's there. You'd be amazed at the tie, how it intertwines with that of the Old Testament in the book of Numbers. You'd be amazed at really why Nicodemus had Nicodemus the way Nicodemus was, because of why it tied with that of the Old Testament. And what happens is, though, is we just see that passage and we go, well, that's John 3:16. Everybody knows John 3:16. Even to the point that the other day, that as we made some shirts for West Iredale, I put John 3:17 on the back of it. And I already had multiple people go, did you mean to say John 3:16? No, go look at John 3:17. That verse is amazing. You're like, what is that verse? You should go look it up. Why? Well, because we need to be students of the Word. And so I'm encouraging you. Listen, go get yourself a good Bible. All right? Go get yourself a good Bible. I would find you a Bible that has very little study notes, okay? And that would be the Bible that I would sit down with, and that would be the Bible that I would read from. You're like, do I get rid of the Bible that I have already? No, don't do that. Bibles are good. Just go in my office. There's like 30 of them. But Bibles are good. But go get one, and let that be the one that you read from. And this is what, hey, this is what I was encouraged as I was in seminary. And that is, sit down with that Bible and a notebook, and that's it. Not a commentary, and listen, you ready? And read the scriptures, and if you're a believer, the Spirit of God resides in you, the author of the book, and you allow God to show you what is spoken there. Let the Word of God speak to you. And then what you will do is, as you're reading, remember, there's sometimes boots on, sometimes boots off. There's sometimes you just want a cup of coffee and a Bible and just read, y'all. Just read you a chapter. Enjoy just reading. Coffee's good, all right? Hot or cold, just read. But then there's days, though, I do believe that it's good just for 15, 30 minutes, just pause and just dig a little deeper and be able to become that person that as you're studying, you're going, okay, wait a minute, I can't read past that word. I need to know what that word means. And then you begin to go, wait a minute, I can't. And you become that person that is using the skills of that thing called hermeneutics. And you begin doing it without even thinking about doing it. People ask me, they say, do you really think about all those things as you're reading the Bible? No. You train yourself, right? You train yourself, you teach yourself so that as you're reading it, you become a student of the Word, properly handling the Word. So that why? So that we can do what the passage was that we first started, and then I'll pray. When we first started, this is why Paul is telling young Timothy what he's telling him. He told him, he says, listen, you need to understand something. You need to be a student of the Word. You say, yeah, but Timothy was a pastor. Well, I will tell you this. All of us in this room that are Christians, we've been called to be ambassadors. We've been called to be that of a voice. And so he says this, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So if all scripture is given by God, then therefore it's profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof. See, we don't like that part. For correction. No, I don't like that part either. For instruction. Don't like that part. Ooh, that part there. In righteousness, that a man of God may be perfect. He may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's what we've been called to, church. And listen to me. Because we have now read the scripture, we cannot be ignorant to that now. We should be challenged. We should be spurred on. We should challenge one another and help one another be able to do what it is that God has called us to do. And that's be students of the Word.